you must not eat from any tree in the garden. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God said, did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. You will surely not die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. But the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eyes, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings of themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they heard from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? The man said, the woman you put with me, here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust for all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his feet, his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pain from childbearing, the pain that you will give birth to children you desire for. You will weep for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. But the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. You will until you return to the ground. Since from it you are taken, from dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life, and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the garden of Eden to walk the ground from which he had taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life.
Thank you, Gary. Well, last week we were looking at the first half of Genesis 3 and thinking about how the first man and woman overturned God's natural order. They listened to lies instead of to God's word. They tried to hide from their responsibility, the responsibility from their sin, by passing the blame to the serpent, to each other, even to God. And the consequences of sin are all wrapped up in this. Their relationship with God was broken. And so their relationship with each other was broken. In the moment that they ate the fruit and disobeyed God's word, they died. They were physically alive, but spiritually dead. The fullness of life, as God intended, was gone. And then in the second part of the chapter, God speaks words of judgment. And these words show how this death will be experienced in human existence. So they are words that are spoken specifically to Adam and Eve, but they are words which are universally applied to all of us. It is how we are, in a sense, the living dead. As Ephesians says, we are dead in our trespasses, and this is what that looks like. And yet, even as God speaks judgment, God also displays grace. We'll see later, one of the perhaps it's so obvious that we don't necessarily think about it, but God allows their lives to continue. He allows them to carry on living physically, even though what they deserved was death of every kind instantly. But he also gives them, and so us, hope that our spiritual life in communion with God can be restored. So we're going to look at this chapter in three sections and look at God's judgment and grace side by side. I'll just say as well, in the first section I have a lot of scripture references. They are all in order in the newsletter. So don't worry if you don't manage to catch all of them just now. So first of all, in verses 14 and 15, we look at what God says to the serpent. Now, it's important to remember what we said last week. We, looking at this, we recognize the activity of the devil in this. But the way that it's presented to us is clear that the temptation comes through an animal. In one sense, to Eve, there was nothing unusual about that serpent. As we said, if it had been the devil appearing as a fallen angel, Eve could have laid claim to the excuse that he was so terrifying, I didn't dare do otherwise. But no, this was an animal, a beast over whom she and Adam were supposed to have dominion. And actually, we should read the judgment in the same way, at least initially. There is judgment here on a beast. And God says it shall be cursed above all beasts. It will crawl in the dust. Now that's led people to all sorts of fanciful speculations about what snakes looked like before the fall. And whether they had legs or walked upright. Frankly, it doesn't matter. Eating or licking the dust is used in the Old Testament as a symbol of utter humiliation, and particularly humiliation before God and before his judgment. So the serpent had exalted itself above man, had even claimed authority over God's word, and so would be cast down and live forever in the dust. There are even indications that their humiliation is eternal. I think when we look at the rest of scripture, it's likely that there will be no snakes in the new creation. Isaiah 65 talks about the new heavens and the new earth, and we've got those amazing images of the wolf and the lamb grazing together, the lion and the ox eating straw, but dust shall be the serpent's food. Their judgment is eternal. And in the dust, what we see is that there's this ongoing war between serpents and people. And again, this bears out in our experience. Wherever there are snakes, there is conflict with people. Wherever the two meet. Now, some people love snakes. I think they're beautiful. But they're not man's friend. From the ground, they strike at the heel. And to kill or neutralize a poisonous snake safely, you have to strike at its head. I love seeing adders in the wild. I've had one or two slightly too close encounters with them, though, because you don't want to get too close to a snake. And we can see why they've remained a symbol of evil. And so that verse in Isaiah 65, it goes on, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And this war between man and beast, which was never supposed to be, that will one day come to an end. But there's more here than just judgment on a particular type of creature. There's more here than the grace of God in man getting the better of serpents and God ending their threat forever. When God says to the serpent, there will be enmity between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The original wording makes it clear that God is referring to one specific male human offspring. Traditionally, it is the seed. So this is no obscure saying about people and snakes. This is a prophetic promise about the defeat of evil. The word offspring is used a lot in the Old Testament, and usually it's in quite a general sense, whether it refers to somebody's children or descendants or to God's future people. But it also appears in an individual sense, like it does here, in two other places, in God's promises to Abraham and God's promises to David. So Abraham is given a promise about offspring in a general sense. They will be more than the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, but he's also given promises about offspring in a singular sense. David is given the promises of an offspring, one person who will sit on his throne eternally. And the New Testament makes it very clear that we should understand this as referring to Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with the traditional nine lessons and carols at Christmas, you'll know that the first reading is from Genesis 3. Jesus came as the serpent-crushing offspring of Eve. So alongside that simple understanding of a curse on a natural serpent, we see here the promise of the defeat of the power behind the serpent's temptations and lies. And in Christ, Paul says to us with confidence, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. We also have in this verse, in verse 15, an indication, of course, of how that victory would be won. The serpent's head would be crushed, but Jesus' heel would be bruised or struck. Jesus would suffer to win the victory. Now, there's a slightly peculiar story. This may seem a detour. There's a slightly peculiar story in Numbers 21 about serpents. God's people are in the wilderness, and surprise, surprise, they're grumbling. They did a lot. So God sends what are described as fiery serpents, poisonous snakes, which bite and kill many of them. And so they cry out to God and they seek his mercy. And God tells Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. Now Jesus referred to that story when he spoke to Nicodemus in the middle of the night in John 3. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So Moses makes an image of the evil that has been unleashed among the people, the serpents. And he raises it up for the salvation of the people. And Jesus says, this is pointing to me. He said, he's not an image of evil, but he does take on sin. And so in that sense, he symbolically becomes the serpent that's lifted up. Now, if that seems too strong a thing to say, listen to what Paul says. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Elsewhere, he says, he made him to be sin. Strong language. To be sin. Who knew no sin? Elsewhere, Christ became a curse by hanging on a tree. So it's almost like he takes on that image. He takes on that form. And he does not sin. He is sinless. And yet he takes it on himself and is lifted up like that serpent in the desert. And all who look to him in faith are saved. Those three passages also say this. Through Jesus, God condemned sin in the flesh. They say that God made us his righteousness and redeemed us from the curse of the law. Jesus took on our sin and gave us his righteousness. The word is imputed. He put it on us, clothed us in righteousness, redeemed us from that curse. He crushed the serpent through the apparent weakness and foolishness of the cross. So even in this first curse directed at the serpent, we have already the first declaration of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? God declares the gospel to the serpent before he does to the people. He is still God. He will put things right. But let's go on to the next couple of sections, to God's judgment on the woman and the man. And I wanted to look at these together because there's a lot of overlap in what God says. The emphasis is on different things between her and him, but a lot of it is very closely connected. God says more to Adam, as we saw last week. He bears the final responsibility for the sin because he failed to exercise the role that God had given him as a head in their relationship. So it is Adam who hears the reason behind this judgment. You have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. We have two voices, and Adam listens to the wrong one. And Adam is also the one who hears the death sentence. You will return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall remain. God also speaks to Eve. She gave the fruit to Adam. She played her part in the overthrow of God's order in their relationship. And so it's to Eve that God says that human relationships will forever be disrupted. This obviously applies to Adam as well, but the words are spoken to Eve. Remember back in chapter 2, we saw Eve created as Adam's helper, his counterpart. Equal before God, both made in his image, but different, with different skills, different roles, even different authority in some senses. And they rejoiced in each other at that time. They were naked and unashamed, but when they sinned, that relationship was spoiled. They covered up from each other before they covered up from God. And now God says to her, your desire shall be for or against your husband, and he shall rule over you. This phrase is echoed in chapter 4, as we'll see next week. God speaks to Cain and says that sin's desire is for or against you, but you must rule over it. The image is a desire for control. Eve had overturned God's order in their relationship, and from then on, she would want to be in charge. She would want to be the one who calls the shots. It's like sin in all of us. It controls us. It makes us its slave through all sorts of means. But the difference between what God says to Eve and what God says to Cain, it is good that we rule over sin. That is, by God's grace, that we don't allow sin to control us. However, it is not good for Adam to rule over Eve. So both Eve's desire for Adam, that desire to control, and Adam's desire to rule, they are both distorted. They are both sinful. Now, it's true that Ephesians 5 tells wives to submit in everything to their husbands, but husbands are not told to rule over their wives. Husbands are told to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The God-ordained pattern for human relationships is male and female, equal but different, finding joy and fulfillment in their roles, in love and submission. Genesis 3:16 is fallen humanity. It is male and female relationships marked by domination, by abuse, by undermining, by passivity at times, and failure to take responsibility, by failure to submit and failure to love. So on both sides, the relationship is broken. And these issues of death and broken human relationships, they apply, therefore, to all people. But God also says something specific to each of them. And we see in those specific things, two things that were supposed to be a joy, but have become sources of pain. And that word is used for both. So, to go back to Eve. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now again, when we compare this to what we've seen in chapters 1 and 2, we see just how far things have gone. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So their ability to have children was a blessing from God. It was the same for other creatures as well. The ability to procreate was a blessing from God for the other creatures. And we saw that word blessing crops up again at the start of chapter 2, the blessing of the seventh day. So fruitfulness, as we saw a few weeks ago, fruitfulness was part of living in God's continual rest. And yet now, having and raising children is far from restful. It is marked literally by painful toil. And that phrase, sometimes just translated pain, but painful toil, is also used when God speaks to Adam about his work. Work is not cursed. But work is a source of pain. It is creation itself that bears the curse. Just like childbearing is not cursed, the blessing of fruitfulness is still a blessing. The process, though, bears that mark of the curse. Work is still a blessing, but the process bears the marks of curse because the earth itself, creation itself, bears that curse. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth from you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Painful toil. And again, this is not how God intended. We see it in chapter 2, man is given the task of working the earth, of keeping and working the garden, and so exercising God's rule, bringing order, and now that task will be brutally hard. Whereas before, the food that they needed was literally at hand, they just pluck it off a tree. Now, simply getting enough food to eat to live would occupy his strength. Rather than having dominion over creation, simply eating would feel like a battle against creation. Now we fool ourselves in thinking that technology in farming has kind of overturned this. You speak to a farmer and try and tell them that. No matter how much technology you have, it is hard because the earth bears that mark of the fall. So what these two things show, work and childbearing, they show that pain and toil are now at the centre of human existence. At times, it would feel like futility. The gifts of God that were supposed to bring joy, each other, their children, their work as stewards of creation, these things could not satisfy. And yet even in this, we see the grace of God. When marriage and children and work and long life do not satisfy us, we're left seeking what will. C.S. Lewis called suffering God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And in a sense, that's what we're seeing here. It is not just a judgment. It is a sign to people that we need someone. We need something beyond ourselves. We need to turn to Him. Now, of course, many don't ever turn to Him. But that disorder that we experience in our lives, it is a sign of our need. There's one final note of grace here as well, before we look at the last few verses. And that's in verse 20. Now, I realise I have used the name Eve already this week and last week, probably the weeks before. But you know that Eve is only given that name after God's judgment is pronounced. The name Eve basically means life giver. So out of their death, God promises life. Childbirth itself will be traumatic, dangerous, but there will be life. There will be offspring. By God's grace, human life continues. And it's almost like Adam, in the midst of all this judgment, recognizes something of that grace and gives his wife a name which recognizes and acknowledges grace and hope. I wonder as well if there's a sort of prophetic faith in that name. Because God has spoken of the offspring, the one who would crush the serpent, who would defeat evil. Eve, life giver, would have as her offspring the ultimate life giver, the one who would conquer death and overturn all the consequences of the fall. So even her name, the mark of grace, in the midst of judgment. And then the last four verses of the chapter, in one sense, it takes us down to the deepest levels in God's judgment on them, and yet also we see clear signs of grace here too. Last week we thought a little about how God clothing Adam and Eve points forward to Jesus. God put an animal to death to provide skins for them, to hide their shame. And the New Testament speaks of us being clothed in righteousness. We have put on Christ so that God looks on us and rather seeing our shame, our nakedness, the filth of our sin, he sees Jesus and his purity, his right standing with God. God provides for us what we could never provide for ourselves. That animal skin clothing, it is symbolic of what Jesus would do, but it was not enough for Adam and Eve. It could not cover them before God. They were unable to stand before God. They couldn't be in his presence. They could no longer look on him and see his glory because it would destroy them. And so actually we see that sending them into exile, sending them out of the garden, was actually an act of grace. It preserved their lives. They could not have remained, sinful as they were, in the garden with God. Now I'm not sure we can know the full pain of this exile for Adam and Eve, because they knew what it was to live in the garden. They knew what it was to walk with God physically in person. We don't know that. So we can't know the full horror of losing it. But our lives are full of reminders. I think the conviction of sin. It is painful. It is hard when we are convicted of our sin. We feel that brokenness. And we need that before we will ever come to Christ in repentance and faith. I wonder if that's an echo of that original pain that Adam and Eve felt. driven out from the presence of God. Our conviction of sin is the knowledge that we have grieved God and been separated from the one that we were made to be with. But again, that sense of exile, that sense of loss and separation and grief over sin, they are marks of grace that should drive us to God. Finally, being sent from the garden also limited their lives. So in one sense it preserved their lives because they could not be in the presence of God. In another sense it limited their lives because they no longer had access to the tree of life. But even this is an act of grace. Why? Well, because if their earthly lives went on forever, separated as they were from God, it would be hell on earth for them. So God in his mercy did not allow them to go on living forever, enduring the unendurable without end. Now, of course, all people will be raised when Christ returns. Those who put their faith in Christ will be raised to eternal life in his presence, with everything that was lost at the fall restored in the new creation. And those who do not come to Christ will be raised to eternal separation from God and will really understand the full pain of separation. But it will be too late. But what we see in both the continuation of life but also its shortening, what we see is opportunity. God gives opportunity. It is hard. Life, as we see in these verses, is marked by hardship and painful toil. Death is an inevitability, and these things are part of that opportunity to direct our thoughts to God. Even the cherubim and the sword guarding the access to the garden, barring the way to the fullness of God's presence, they are reminders that the way back to God is not difficult, it is impossible. We cannot enter. And then we look at Christ, and we see that he is the way. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said that the sword that guarded the way to God killed Jesus and was broken so we can enter. Like, it's a different way of seeing the curtain in the temple being torn when Jesus died. That curtain was decorated with cherubim. They were woven into the very fabric so that when the priests came into the holy place and saw that curtain, they would be reminded of this, the cherubim guarding the entrance, guarding the way to the tree of life. In Christ, that way is now open. The curtain was torn from top to bottom. The cherubim were told, "Stand aside. The way is open in Christ Jesus." We heard from Hebrews 10 earlier. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Let's pray. Father, in many ways we read this passage and we see darkest moment, the moment of humanity excluded from your presence, where that way to fellowship with you was barred, and nothing that we could do, nothing, could bring us to yourself, could allow us to taste the joy of eternal life in your presence. And it is when we see the brokenness of every part of life, and when we look and read of the cherubim guarding the way to your presence, the way to the tree of life, we see once again just how terrible our sin is. And we understand what the psalmist wrote, Lord, if you mark our transgressions, O Lord, who could stand? But Lord, we thank you that in these verses, even right at the beginning, as you spoke these terrible words of judgment, just, righteous judgment, these things which affected all of life and will do until Christ returns, even as we read these verses, we see hope. We see that in your judgment you extended mercy and grace. You promised a way to return to you. You promised that one would come who would take all of our transgression, all of our sin, all of its offense and ugliness and evil, and would pay the penalty for it. And we thank you that in him we can come through the curtain, not tiptoeing past the guards, but entering your presence confidently and joyfully, because we are clothed in Christ. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for the wonder of what you have done. Thank you for Jesus.